Over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at Paul's prayers. Prayer is a very special time in people's lives because they know that they're talking to God and that God can see not only what they're praying, but the intents and the thoughts and the motives behind it. So we have an inspired man and the Holy Spirit recording these words as a part of inspiration. It's always intrigued me, and it's always caused me to think that maybe these are very important. Maybe there's something in these prayers that each one of us should take to heart and look at very carefully. And I don't think of all the prayers. There's two in Ephesians, there's one in Philippians, one in Colossians, and one in Philemon. This one is probably the most interesting because it reveals some very, what shall I say, meticulous things about being a Christian. And so he says, "This I pray, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." So this prayer really has it all. It talks about the glory and the praise of God. It talks about the redemption and righteousness that we receive from Christ. But then it adds in what our responsibility is. So I want to look at that prayer again with a little bit more about the logical progression. So let's just lay it all up here. And you can see that the prepositions that Paul is using and the logical connections are there between each word. And the Greeks would pick this up. We don't see it as clearly in English, but in the Greek language, he says, "I am praying in order that." You see that first word there, that. It means the purpose, the intent, the logical end. The logical end of my prayer is that your love will abound more and more. But that love cannot abound unless it's inside of knowledge and all discernment. How can we love with agape love, which is divine love, if we don't know exactly what God wants us to do with that love? There are many times where people feel sorry for other people, and they tell them what they want to hear. But on the judgment day, what they wanted to hear was not true. Just like Satan wanting Eve to believe that she could eat of the knowledge of good and evil. So we have to have knowledge and all discernment. In order that, or for the purpose that, you can approve the things that are excellent. And that you might be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ. So there's really basically four or five main points in this lesson. First of all, your love will abound more and more. Secondly, that it will have knowledge and all discernment. Thirdly, that you will learn how to approve the things that are excellent. And then fourthly, that you might be sincere and without offense. Now, as you read through this, how are you doing with it? Is our love growing in knowledge and all discernment? Do we know how to approve the things that are excellent? And are we truly sincere and without offense until the day of Christ? That's really going to be our inquiry in the lesson this evening. We're going to talk a little bit about these terms. And so he talks about your love abounding more and more. Now, I focus this in two different directions. Now, I could have put God here, but I wanted to just emphasize it with Jesus. If you love me, keep my commandments. If my love is abounding, if it's growing more and more, then I'm going to be more and more meticulous about keeping Jesus' commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. You see the two blessings that come? If you keep his commandments, you love him, and he will love you, and you will be loved by the Father. The next verse, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So how do I measure my love for Jesus? By some emotional, oh, you just don't even know how much I love Jesus. Well, could you demonstrate it? No, it's just deep in my heart. I love him more than you can conceive. Well, it's kind of like, show me your faith without your works. Show me your love for Jesus in the way you keep his commandments. Every commandment that we refuse to keep is a manifestation of our lack of love. Our lack of pure love for Jesus. And clearly, you can't abound until you know what it is. Now, there's a second direction. Love for disciples. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That you also love one another. Now, here again, we can say, you know, I really love my brethren. Well, do you love them like Jesus did? Are you willing to sacrifice for them? Here's just one example of this. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, there's a clear, tangible point of comparison. If we're going to love as Jesus loved us, then the husband is told, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So we have to learn to love as Jesus loved. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Now that's true love, and of course that's true grace as well. Jesus loved us. Greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends. So how does this translate into our relationship with Christians? Well, it translates by our desire to help people get to heaven. But love cannot abound until, number one, we know what it is, and number two, we know how to get and manifest it. I can tell you how much I love the brethren, but if I'm not long-suffering, if I'm not kind, if I feel envy towards someone because they have something I don't have, or they have something that I would like to have but I don't have, and I don't feel good about it, I don't like it. Love does not parade itself, not up talking about how great we are. It's so focused on helping other people get up that we don't want to parade ourselves. We have no need to parade ourselves. It's not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. It's not selfish. Is not provoked. Doesn't get angry easily. Thinks no evil. Puts the best possible motive on everything people do. Not the worst motive, but the best motive. Thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now, when we can learn how to direct this love to Jesus and God by keeping their commandments, and we can learn how to direct this love toward our fellow disciples, then our love begins to abound. Now, with those definitions, how would you say that you're doing with your love abounding more and more? Paul prayed that this would be what God would help the Philippians with. You know, I didn't put it in here, but if we read 1 John chapter 4, where it says that if you don't love, you don't know God, because God is love. So if God is love, if God is long-suffering and kind and never envies and all of these things, then we are not yet in the image of God to the degree that we would like to be. I've kind of become convinced through the years that that's the one thing about the divine nature that man lost complete contact with when he fell into sin. Sin selfishly uses other people for their own ends. Whether it's anger or jealousy or frustration, we want what we want, and we don't care what it costs anybody else, because we're going to get what we want. And that's just the exact polar opposite of what agape love is. Agape love is, though he was rich, he became poor so that you could become rich. And God demonstrates his love in that while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There is something so unselfishly caring and concerned about other people's needs that we're not in the equation at all. I remember one definition of love that I found that I really liked, and it was that we are not in this equation in any way. It doesn't have anything to do with me. It has everything to do with God and with our fellow man. That's why when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Well, he offered two. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. He said every law in the Old Testament, everything taught in the Old Testament, is fulfilled with those two commandments. So we need to take note of this. It's very, very, very important. Because love is the greatest. Now, this is going to be done in the midst of knowledge. Without knowledge, there can be no agape love. Because oftentimes agape love flies in the face of what we would consider. So we have a neighbor that we really like. And we don't want to offend them, and we don't want them to not like us anymore, so we dare not preach the gospel to them because we like them too much. Is there something wrong with that picture? Something really wrong with it. The proverbist put it this way, better is open rebuke than love carefully concealed. In other words, if you really want the best interest of someone, sometimes you have to take the risk of losing that relationship. And that's what Jesus constantly was doing. He was so concerned about the spiritual needs of the people that he never held back. He kept putting the feet of the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders to the fire. Why? Because he loved them. Not with the kind of love they wanted, but with the kind of love that on the judgment day they will see. So this new love, this love that Jesus came to reveal, this new commandment that he gave, you can't abound with it because it's a divine love. It requires knowledge and discernment. So when I first become a Christian and I think, oh, I know how to love, I know love. Paul says, no, no. Even the Philippians, who have been Christians for, 15, 20 years now. And he's telling them, I'm praying that your love will continue to grow in the midst of knowledge, in the center of knowledge, and in the center of discernment. So how can I act in the best interests and not out of selfish interests if I don't know what their best interests are? And there's only one way that I can get past my personal feelings and my selfish interests, and that's with Scripture. When Scripture says, the works of the flesh are, and then it starts listing out all of the selfish things that man does to another man or another woman in order to selfishly use them for their own interests. And we're so twisted because of this, that without knowledge of how we should be. So I think that it would probably be wise for us not only to memorize 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8, if you're really interested in this love, not only memorize it, but categorize. Where's my weakness here? Do I have problems with this one? Do I have trouble with this one? Am I a strength? Do I have a strength here? If we're going to abound in love, it's going to be in that knowledge. And this is an interesting word for knowledge. We've talked about this in the past. There's two words for knowledge. There's knowledge, and then there's knowledge upon knowledge upon knowledge upon knowledge, which is experienced knowledge. So when I became a preacher in 1978, I knew the Scriptures, but I hadn't learned how to do it yet. I could teach you head knowledge, but not heart knowledge. I could teach how the Scriptures reveal this, but because I hadn't done it yet and I didn't know how to do it yet, it's very hard. And you know, you can tell the difference between somebody who really knows how to do something and somebody who's just quoting out of a book and they don't know how to do it at all. And so when we bring in a repairman to work on our car or work on our refrigerator, and we get this 20-year-old kid, he says, don't worry, I know everything about this washer. And we're kind of scratching our head going, I don't see how that could be. You're only 20 years old. We get an 80-year-old in there, And he said, I've been doing this for 60 years. Okay, now I'm pretty competent. I'm pretty comfortable with that. Exact or full knowledge, discernment, recognition. There are seasoned Christians who know how to do, because they do it. And when they preach on it, they preach what they know, and you can pick it up. You can sense that very quickly. Because without a thorough acquaintance, accurately and well, we're just not going to be able. And so Paul tells Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, there's two things to rightly dividing. The first is to understand exactly what you're supposed to be doing, but more importantly, with rightly dividing, is doing it. If we don't know how to do it, we sing songs about sweet hour of prayer that calls me from a world of care and bids me make all of my wants and wishes known. How many of us are really doing that or know how to do that? How many of us truly know how to throw ourselves at God's feet and through our prayer, open up and express to Him our innermost desires and our desires for other people, just like Paul is doing here. So, learning the scriptures on praying, step one. But doing it, step two. When you're actually doing it, now you can teach it. That's why when the Hebrew writer said, when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, he's not talking about head knowledge. He's talking about heart knowledge. And I hope you understand what I mean by that. What I mean by that is that if we just have facts in our heads, we can talk about it. But we're not teachers yet. Because I can't teach you how to do what I don't know how to do. So Paul tells Timothy to be diligent, to put forth effort and energy, to get this knowledge upon knowledge upon knowledge upon knowledge, so that we can actually love in knowledge. Now, discernment's a little different. It's pretty close to the same thing, but it's a little perception, not only by the senses, but by the intellect, of moral discernment, the understanding of ethical matters. In other words, you take the scriptures apart and put them back together. Love suffers long and isn't kind, and is kind. Well, I can read that. But until I do it, until I actually know how to be long-suffering with people who don't deserve to be or to receive that long-suffering. It's fascinating, though, because that's what God does. God is long-suffering toward all. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises. He's promised that all wicked people are going to be cast into hell. He's promised that all wicked people are going to be repaid for what they've done. And so when the church was being persecuted by the Apostle Paul, who was then Saul of Tarsus, and the brethren were praying for relief, God was saying, I can't. I got to be long-suffering with this man. This man is going to become a very important part of my plan. This man is going to become, I'm going to save him. And I'm going to give him eternal life. Now, when you're praying that I will deal with him, I hope you're not praying I want him in hell, because that's not where he's going to end up. So God's long-suffering, once we understand it, and we're amazed by it, first of all, I'm grateful for it, because without it, we would never get to heaven. But getting it from God and giving it to other people, man, that's two sides of a coin, right? That's the difference between night and day. To be able to accept it from God, but then to be able to give it to others. That's when we know we have this perception. What we appreciate that God has given us, and we appreciate it so much, we start giving it to others. You know, that's what Jesus said. You have heard that it was said you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say unto you, love those who persecute you. Love those who abuse and misuse you so that you can be sons of your Father in heaven. Because he sends his Son and his reign on the just and the unjust, on the evil and the good. We have a hard time with that. That's why we need this perception. We need this ability to take the scriptures and break them apart and put them back together again until we can do it. It's not a question of, well, I read this in the Bible today and I can quote it to you. Well, show me your faith by your word. Show me your perception. Show me your full knowledge by the way you're living your life. So to love as Christ loves, we can't rely on our own perceptions. Maybe that's why Jesus picked a new word, because he wanted there to be a chasm between the human love we grew up with and this new love that he came to reveal. And again, we don't have the ability to show that in the English language, but that doesn't mean that it's not there. And so we need to have book, chapter, and verse. We need to have definitions. These were more noble. That word noble is fascinating. As God looks down on the human race, he sees tiers of people. There are people who are vessels of wrath. There are people that God will never be able to do anything with. But then there are people who are vessels of mercy. And then there are people who are noble. The high class. That's what this word means. High class. High born. When God looks down from heaven, the people he sees as being special to him are those who receive the word with all readiness of mind and examine the scriptures every day to see whether these things are true or not. God appreciates people like that. And people like that, even though they're wrong, they're trying the best they can. And what did Paul say in the Philippian letter later on in this book? He says, if in anything you're otherwise minded, God will reveal this to you. If you have the attitude of the Philippians, if you have the attitude of these Thessalonians, God is going to respect you. He's going to see you as noble. He's going to look at us. He's going to say, these are precious people. These are the gold. You know, we talked in the this morning in our Bible class about stones of wood and stones of diamond, stones of hay and stones of gold, stones of silver and stones of stubble. Well, these are the gold. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. I read the Bible. I agree with the Bible. I trust the Bible. Well, why don't you do it? Not everyone who calls me Lord is going to enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father in heaven. What I find fascinating about this verse is these people are arguing with the Lord in front of the judgment day, in front of the judgment bar of God, standing before Jesus, saying, we prophesied, we cast out demons. I mean, there's no repentance here. There's no remorse. There's no, oh Lord, we're so sorry. No, they're still like this. I never knew you, Jesus said. He warned that calling him Lord without making these fine distinctions, without getting knowledge upon knowledge, without getting this understanding, perception, by doing, we could be completely rejected. And I know a lot of people who think they're very devout Christians, and other people think they're very devout Christians who are going to get hung up on this. And I'm talking about people in the world, in the denominational Christianity, but sadly, sometimes in the church. So we start with love abounding more and more in the midst of knowledge and all discernment. So knowledge and all discernment is the door that will bring us into our agape love, or our love, the kind of love God wants us to have, abounding. But that leads to approving, testing, looking at. One of the reasons I like this prayer so much is because it really defines the members of the church, the members of the Church of Christ, who are so maligned today because, yes, we're dogmatic, and yes, we're legalistic. Well, dogmatic means that we have convictions, and legalistic means is we have book, chapter, and verse for everything that we want to do and everything that we say. And this passage validates that. I need to test. Literally, this word means taking something out. Well, actually, the next word means that. It means taking something out in the sunlight and looking it over carefully to make sure it's everything it ought to be. This word's like you've probably seen the old movies where the kid gets a coin and the first thing he does is bites it. Well, the reason he's biting it because back in those days they had fake coins that were made out of lead and he wanted to make sure he was really getting a good coin. He tested it. We test things. You know, whenever I go to the store to buy fruit, I try to test it because I don't like to get home and have a piece of fruit that tastes old or tastes crummy. And so through the years, I've kind of picked up some ways to do that. I know how to test it. Some of you probably know a lot better. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul's talking about spiritual matters, moral matters, doctrinal matters. You know, every time, what's that verse say? Carried about with every wind of doctrine. Now, that's where we start. But we learn how to test. Jesus told the Sadducees, "You err because you don't know the Scriptures." You would not be saying there's no resurrection if you knew the Scriptures. And then he found a Scripture, the burning bush. And the people were amazed because Jesus had that knowledge upon knowledge. He could take the Scriptures and he could twist his opponents into knots because he knew it so much better than they did because he had practical knowledge. Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit. So I need to learn how to test all things, test myself, and test the spirits. And once again, do we know how to do that? Have we learned how to do that? Do you know how to test yourself? Paul said to the Corinthians, "I don't know anything against myself. But that doesn't justify me because the Lord's the one that's going to judge me. So what do I have to do? Well, I have to keep sifting. Here's how I feel about myself. Now as I read my annual Bible reading, I go through and I try to figure out, is this really where I ought to be? Is this how I should feel about these things?" And we just keep studying and sifting and studying and sifting and testing and trying to figure out. And every once in a while, after years, you'll say, "Oh my, I didn't know that that was..." And now here we have to start all over again. Testing, examining, proving, scrutinizing. Testing everything. Even yourself. And especially those who are teaching. The things that are excellent. The translators really didn't know what to do with this word. Well, let me show you the definition of the word. It means to bear or carry. To carry in different ways, to carry in different directions, to different places. Literally, it means that there are fine, ultra-fine distinctions in the Scriptures. If I say to you, and this is how a lot of people approach Christianity, well, it's six one, half dozen the other. What does that mean? It means that it doesn't really make any difference which way you do it. Well, it does in the Scriptures. When Nadab and Abihu brought that strange fire, they had not proven the things that were excellent. They should have understood. Moses told Aaron, you know, this is exactly what God meant when he said, "Before all the people, I will be glorified and you will treat me as holy." Same thing with Cain. Fine distinctions. That's what Eve didn't do. She did not make the distinction between what Satan telling her what she wanted to hear and God telling her what she needed to hear. She chose what she wanted to hear. She did not approve the things that are excellent. She went the wrong way. Scripture. It's not a ruler with inches on it. You know, every once in a while, we have to measure something. And I've seen rulers that just have inch after inch after inch, and sometimes they have quarter inches or eighth inches or 16th of an inch, and sometimes you'll find a ruler that has 32nd or even 64th. After that, you just have a black line because you can't really make any finer distinctions than that. But a micrometer, that has the ability to measure, to take an inch and break it up into a thousand. Now that's a fine distinction, much finer distinction. If I'm getting ready to cut a piece of wood and somebody says, Alan, this piece of wood is 1 15 hundredths. What's 15 hundredths? How, is it an eighth? Is it a 16th? Is it a 32nd? No, it's 15 one hundredth. Well, I can't work with that. That's a distinction that we don't make when cutting wood. But if you're going to buy a piston that has been, it's going to be put into an engine that's worn out, and so they bored it out and they made it a little bit bigger, and now it's what? They say 10 over, 20 over. That means thousands. Now, that's a fine distinction. Scripture's like that. You know, sometimes we draw conclusions, and everybody else looks at us and says, you're being too meticulous. Why do you think that matters? It's just six one, half dozen the other. You know, it really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. If you want to approve the things that are excellent, you have to know how to test. You have to know how to understand the Scriptures. Those who can't do this are babes. They're still carnal. They don't know how to eat solid food. Their senses are not exercised to discern good and evil. They don't understand the tiny, meticulous methods. You know, Jeannie's dad's been calling and telling her that sometimes he's up till midnight or 2 in the morning because he's watching these debates. He loves to watch debates between members of the church and different denominations. He just loves those fine distinctions. And he loves it, and he just gets so excited about it that he can't even sleep. He's so excited. I can't go to bed. I've got to see how this ends. Now, most of us would be yawning in the first 5 minutes saying, I'm going to bed. I don't like these. It's just too complicated. It's too meticulous. It's too fine. It's what we might call the PhD side of Christianity. Those who are full-grown men. In Acts, Gentile circumcision. Peter, Paul, and Barnabas. You know, some people don't like this. Commands, examples, and necessary inferences. They don't want the Scriptures to be so finely distinct. They don't want to have to look at all of the different ways to discern how God revealed something to us. And so what do? They do what he did. They just accept whatever comes along. What I like about that verse or that chapter is when it says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. He stamps the whole thing with inspired approval. Commands, examples, and inferences have been good to the Holy Spirit and to us. And they approved the things that are excellent. Now they can be sincere. I can see we're just about out of time. I wasn't planning on finishing this prayer today, but let me just leave you with this, because we'll start with this next week. That you may be sincere. Sincerity can only come after you know from the Scriptures that it's right. If you are ignorant, you can't be sincere because you have no idea what you're doing. And if you think you're sincere when you don't know what you're doing, you're just being a fool. You know, I might sincerely close my eyes and get on an on-ramp and not bother to figure out the fact that I'm going the wrong way on the freeway. And I'm just as sincere as I can be. Well, that's not a word I would use to describe somebody who's driving the wrong way on the freeway. Well, they're sincere. That makes no sense. They should have made those fine distinctions. That's why they have those big red signs that say wrong way on it. Because you can't go the wrong way on the freeway. And if you sincerely are going the wrong way on the freeway, you're foolish. The intent and purpose. That's what the word henna means. The goal, the end, the purpose of making fine distinctions and having knowledge upon knowledge. That brings sincerity. You've probably heard the word heliarc, because that's a welding in which it's so bright. Heli is the Greek word for sun, and krines is the Greek word for judgment. So I'm going to take it out into the sun, and I'm going to look it over for cracks. I'm going to look it over to find exactly. Then I can be sincere. That's the definition of sincerity, is that you are taking it out, breaking it apart. I want to know. And that's what debates are all about. So since we know love requires that we keep the commandments and make fine distinctions, can you be sincere anymore if you don't? Can I be sincere when I'm not like the Bereans? I haven't searched the scriptures. I don't really know what the scriptures say, but I'm just blissfully ignorant, and I'm just as sincere as I can be because I don't know any better. Well, we don't call that sincerity. That's the hick that comes into town that everybody can take advantage of because he's so sincere because he doesn't know anything. That's not a compliment. That's not something that's good. People that go through life like the Corinthians, so sincere, but I can't speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. Yes, you're sincere. You're sincerely ignorant. And sincerity like that. So our culture has it exactly backwards. They teach ignorance brings sincerity. So the more you don't know, the more sincere you can be. Give me a break. That is ridiculous. That is a concept that wouldn't work for a doctor, wouldn't work for a lawyer, wouldn't work on the freeway, but somehow it works with the Bible. No, knowledge is the only thing that can bring sincerity. All right, we're going to go ahead and stop here. And during the week, I would hope that maybe you would... I would hope that you would take some time and read through the scripture. Make it part of your daily Bible reading. You're going to get to Philippians eventually, so get out there tomorrow and just sit down and read Philippians chapter 1 here, this passage. And start asking yourselves questions. Paul prayed that their love would abound in knowledge and all discernment. What about me? Is my knowledge abounding in agape love? Can I be sincere and void of offense? And then next Sunday evening, we'll develop that a little bit further. Love is of God. He who knows God has this love. He who does not know God does not have this love because God is love. Not phileo love, not human love, not the love of personal interest, not the love of pleasure and enjoyment, and I really like this, so I love it. This is a divine love, and that's why I say, I think that's the reason there was such a chasm between the love that man had and the love that God had initially given him, that Jesus decided to bring in a brand new word that the Greeks didn't have any use for. He took that word and he made it what he wanted it to be. And our sincerity is going to be based on that. So as we open up our songbooks, number 317, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you're here this evening and your conscience is raw, because you know, I've kept his commandments. I've done something that I shouldn't have done. And there's often only one way to fix that, and that's to come forward and ask for the prayers of the congregation and ask for the congregation to lead that prayer, send it up to God. Now it's done. Can't do any more than that. As we sing this song, if there's anyone in the audience who needs to make their life right with God in any way, we invite you to come while we now stand and sing.